Good morning, everyone. It's 9:29. Let's start early, huh? I'm going to include some time of us for us to share as well in just a few minutes, because I think that there is, as mature believers, most of us are, there's lots of opportunity to be able to help others also in ways that we applied it, and so we'll talk about that. We'll have a time of sharing and application here in just a few minutes together. We're going to be in Romans 12:12 this morning. We're going to deal with one phrase, which is rejoicing in hope. I'm going to take a few weeks to go through this, rejoicing in hope, and I think you'll know why by the time we get done with this first part, but I think it'll be encouraging to you. It'll remind you that your faith is solid, that what you believe is on solid ground, and so I hope to encourage you in that. Let's open in prayer, and we'll get going. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you have blessed us with, and we thank you for our salvation in Christ, and you have, by his blood, have made us all into one family. You have taken aliens and strangers, and you have made us a part of your house. You have adopted us as sons and made us heirs according to the grace that you have given through your Son. Thank you so much for this time to gather and to look at your scripture, to remind ourselves that our hope is based upon your truth and your word, that our hope is firm, it stands the test of time, it is ultimate truth, it is pure truth, it is perfect truth. And so we would trust that you would continue to grow us in Christ-likeness until the day we see you and behold your Son and are in your presence. We thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to hear it and to understand it, and I pray that you would help our love for you and our love for others to deepen. We thank you for all these things. Ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today's passage is Romans 12:12. It reads very simply, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, devoted in prayer. I know many of us believers, all of us at some point are going to realize that our hope comes from prayer and it comes through affliction. We certainly don't desire this world any more than we have to. And we learn as believers that our trials are to bring us joy, that our discipline from God is to bring us joy. It creates joy in us. And so we see this Paul hitting prayer and rejoicing and affliction all together in this next verse. Just a few reminders from last week. We talked about verse 10. Verse 11, I did on a sermon on a Sunday night a few weeks ago, not lagging in diligence. That was kind of the message that I was wanting to give. The verse reads in verse 10, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And we talked about honoring the brothers, honoring the king, really as a review of that, giving preference. It's a word that means to lead the way. It shows deference. It means to go before or prefer. Paul is asking us to make the effort, to reach out, to be intentional with our relationships. This is leading the way to getting to know someone. This is showing them honor before they show you honor. Paul's command in the first half of this verse is clearly stating that everyone in the body of Christ is part of a family. Being devoted to one another, it's a kin, it's a kinship, it's a family love. It is a command by Paul to make those that come to our body and those that are in our body welcome as family. And so with that solid understanding, we treat the members of the body like family, realizing not everyone in this building, you don't know everyone as closely as the person you're sitting next to, but the goal is for us to go out and reach out and to make that effort and to get to know everybody that we can. We should be intentional about getting to know one another, leading the way and initiating a conversation, making an effort to know more about them, get to know their lives. You're going to find that as you get to know the brother or sister that you don't know, that they have a great story, a great redemption story, a great testimony. You might even find that your life has intersected at certain points where you've been through things that they've been through. And that's exciting because you have something now together to share. We're to acknowledge our guests. We're to acknowledge those that come into our body. We don't want anybody to feel like a newbie too long or a stranger. They shouldn't feel that way in our body. And then the final phrase in honor is the word timae. This is found many times throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's meant to pay money. Ananias and Sapphira, you know, that story about them withholding what they were paid for the land, that's tamay. But if it's absent of the idea of money, it means to esteem them or give honor. It means to pay respect. And so we see that in this verse, Romans 12:10, to honor one another, to pay respect. And we find that also in Romans 2:7. Paul uses a form of the word tamay. According to the deeds done, the righteous will receive a heavenly reward. The unrighteous receive indignation and wrath, but the righteous are given honor in heaven. So the reason we honor others is that God has commanded us to act and treat others with respect. The Lord tells us in Romans 12:17, not to repay evil for evil. So Paul doesn't leave this idea at all. We're not to treat people with wickedness or evil. We're not to seek vengeance or want wrath upon them. Paul will instruct the church to honor the Lord with respect to our enemies as well. Very, very interesting that we were to even give honor, not because they deserve honor or that their honor is somehow bestowed or due, but command in Scripture is just simply to honor all people. And you'll see that in just a minute when we look at Peter, quote Peter, his epistle. What other relationships in passage and in passages in Scripture do we see that we should receive, you know, give honor to? Scripture tells us to honor the kings and the rulers over us. That's Romans 13:1-7, 1-7. 1 Timothy 2:1-3. We're to honor one another in our marriages. Husbands and their wives are to honor one another. 1 Peter 3:7-9. We should value the elders in the church that lead us and recognize their labor. That's Hebrews 13:7. We should honor widows who are truly widows in the body of Christ. Those that have served and are cared for, and they have their family that provides for them or their husband provided for them. In 1 Timothy 5:1-10, or we're to actually provide, or to use the word tamay here, to actually provide for them and to care for them and to recognize the women that have labored and washed the disciples' feet and cared and raised their children and been honorable in their whole life. And so Paul is very clear to make sure we honor widows who are true widows and to honor them also just because of their labor and their life. We're to also honor the weaker members of the body. 1 Corinthians 12:23. Those of us that are less presentable, upon those we bestow greater honor, and we're to recognize the value that God paid for them, that His Son's blood was shed for them, and so the basis of our family is that we all came through the blood of Christ, we all came to faith through Christ, and then we also talked about honor is also paid to those who have been faithful and who have done works worthy of honor. And I just referenced the parables of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30. The Lord rewarded faithful servants who had gained more talents. And their reward was things to rule over, which was, again, greater honor. In the parable of the minas in Luke 19:11-27, the servants who were faithful, they were given control over cities in this kingdom. And so reward comes to those who are faithful and diligent. And that reward is called honor. Romans 2:7 uses the word tamay, as we talked about, and it's in reference to those who patiently continue to do good because they seek for the glory and the honor, which is tamay, and the immortality. I keep on putting immorality in there. It's a hard word, and the spell checker doesn't catch it. So I always put a little squiggly on it. I'm trying to change it. I forget. That comes with obedience. So we're, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're diligently pursuing to honor the Lord in our lives, and that results in honor. It results in a reward that God will give. Faith is what believers respond to in service and worship to please the Lord. Hebrews 11:6, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I don't even know what the LSB says, because I just learned the King James, and I keep repeating that one. I just love that version of it. In 1 Peter 2:7, the word tamay is also used to show honor to the Lord Jesus. I didn't spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to remind you that tamay is used in 1 Peter 2:7 to talk about the precious gift to believers, which is Christ. And then that precious gift, Christ, is also described as the cornerstone and the rock. And so he's a stumbling block for everyone else, but for believers, he's precious. He's to be given value, great esteem, and that's obvious. But it's a great way to translate that in 1 Peter, that the translators decided to use the word precious to talk to Christ. Precious. It's like the pearl of great price. It's something that you sell your whole life for because it's precious. And so we would see that the honor bestowed upon Christ is precious. All that he is, all that Christ is, all that he bears, all that he holds together. As you read Scripture, you see the work of Christ. He's worthy of our honor. Verse 7 reads, "This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." And again, that's 1 Peter 2:7. That this precious value is the word teme, referring to our Savior. And then, if you needed anything more plainly to figure out who we should honor or how we should honor, again, this honor is based upon God's command to us believers, not necessarily based upon the actions or the honor of the person. But 1 Peter 2:17 says it plainly. Peter tells us, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so this is from an apostle who is going to be executed by this same authority. This is an apostle who has been beaten over and over. This is from an apostle who is speaking the words of God to us. And his response to us is to honor all people, to love the brotherhood, to fear God, and to honor the king. And then also we went into Psalm 15. And I will read this Psalm of David. O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? He who walks blamelessly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear Yahweh. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. This man whose life is the definition of Psalm 15, he has found an eternal place on the mountain of God, dwelling in his presence. This man has a transformed heart, he has a transformed mind, and he has proven what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as we see Paul instructing us in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He has lived the life that God has wanted him to live, and he receives a great honor and a great reward. He gets to dwell with God. We should find that this honor, by reminder, this honor is a heavy weight in Psalm 15, a heavy burden, and it is bestowed upon all those God has called and elected and chosen in his house. And so the burden for the believer is to be burdened with honoring one another as God's people. All right. So for a few minutes here, I'd love to hear from any of you of things that you have, during these last few weeks, things that you would like to share or things that you've applied or things that you've seen, and then how have you applied them? So, anyone? It's an eerie silence. How have we seen the heart of God through Paul telling us we should love one another deeply? How we should consider the stranger? How do we show honor to one another? How do we do that? How do we show honor to one another in our body? Yeah, the work that they do on our behalf, we're all giving to the work here. And so we share in the reward of, I can't imagine Steve was in South Africa, and we had a part in that. We had a part in, and some of us were just continuing to do what we do every week. Some of us got to, preach on a Sunday night. Some of us got to fill in to do prayer. I mean, these are just blessings that we're given. But the work, the honor of being a representative of Christ, being an ambassador, that's a very high honor. Our place in his family is a very high honor. We don't all understand that yet. It's going to be hard to until we see him. But there's pleasures forevermore. There's blessings forevermore. Like, This is such a great opportunity to, in this life, to honor Christ and to honor honor what he's commanded us. Love each other. Anything else? Yeah, it's our glory to cover a sin and a transgression. It's our glory to go straight to a brother or sister and confront them or correct them or encourage them. Psalm 15, he doesn't slander with his tongue. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't take reproach against his friend. This person has found a place in God's mountain. And we ended last week with, we haven't come into the mountain that's smoking with fire. We have come to the New Jerusalem. We've come by faith and into a new family, into a new city, into a new hope. And so our hope is firmly established in the presence of God, being with God forever as his children. So we have a different view completely. So. Anything else? Next week, we'll have another time as well, and I would love to hear feedback and things that you, as you're kind of listening to Scripture, you're hearing it one way, I'm reading it and giving you a perspective from rejoicing and hope, but it would be great to continue to hear from you guys. And yes, Kathy. Yeah, you're sovereignly and providentially called at that moment to be the person who extends an arm, extends a hand, serves them, and it's a blessing to see just who you interact with when you reach out. We are to be intentional. We're to treat them like family. Paul is very clear. Treat them as family, and so the reason he would tell us that is because we're kind of assuming that they're a stranger. And then I also wanted to, I used last week the illustration that everybody in Israel was family. Just imagine that your actual own family was as a stranger in a Jewish world. And so this person, looking at Psalm 15, you realize the Psalm of David is talking to Jews who are living life with Jews. And of course, strangers and those that have come from outside also. How they're to treat them under the law, and so there are very firm established rules on how you treat strangers, and how you treat your family. And so Paul's saying, I want you to treat them all like family, because they are family, and that's the greatness of it's the greatness of Christ, is that he can dwell in anyone, he dwells in any whom he saves. Anything else? Well, I wanted to talk a little bit today as well about how you guys think about rewards. Another reflection question, something maybe you guys can share. Maybe we can pick it up again next week. What about rewards? How do we feel in the body of Christ about being rewarded for good works? Rewarded for faithfulness. This is kind of a fun topic, right? You're an heir according to the grace of God. You are made a co-heir with Christ. You're going to be receiving rewards for the labor and the works that you do on earth. Do we ever connect the fact that there is great honor coming to those who are faithful and diligent? Do we see ourselves as a king or a governor in this new millennial kingdom? Do we see ourselves in heaven as a person who, like in my case, I'm an accountant. I mean, there's going to be all kinds of stuff to count. You know, I'm just thinking, is that a place for me in the future? Is there a place for us? Do we see ourselves as a place for us in God's family? And have we spent a lot of time thinking about that? I've been thinking about rewards from ever since I was just a young man, reading the parable of the talents, the parable of the minas, and thinking, well, if there's a kingdom, there's people, and if there's people, there's cities, and if there's cities, you got to have rulers, and if there's rulers, you got to have lots of them. And so my thoughts go to, like when I was a kid, I was a game called SimCity. And I would just build cities, and I would just make them square. And then I went to Philadelphia, And I looked at William Penn, and he laid out the first city squares. He was the guy that said everything should be in squares. And so he has a little plaque in a park there. And I thought, this guy's like a SimCity guy. All of our farming out here is set up in a square mile blocks, and every parcel is there in 160 acres, which is a quarter of a hectare, right? So somebody said, hey, let's just draw straight lines and then carve everything up perfectly square. I have no clue how heaven's going to be, but it's exciting that people have this vision and this thought. So how do we think about that? Do we serve God for rewards? That's where it gets a little bit concerning as a believer. Well, am I just doing it for the reward? I don't know that that's really the heart that Paul is trying to show here. But he certainly felt that he didn't labor in vain. He certainly didn't beat with his arms at the wind. He certainly wanted to be poured out, and he wanted to be expended for God, knowing that there was a calling on his life, and that calling needed to be fulfilled. And so he always talks about a great reward. So I want to talk a little bit this morning about some of the rewards that we receive. And are we comfortable talking about these rewards? Because it's all throughout Scripture. And so you would say, well, David, you're in Romans 12:12. You're telling me to rejoice in hope, and we're talking about rewards, and we're talking about you know, affliction and loving one another in the body of Christ. And I hope I can connect that for you. I'm gonna connect that through a lot of Scripture. So let's continue with Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope is where we're going to be at this morning. The first portion of the Scripture really can't be separated from the other two. You rejoice in hope even in affliction, and you find your strength in prayer as you ask the Lord for help. I mean, these things come together. Your hope comes because you prayed and because you trust and you believe, and I don't think Paul is trying to ever separate those things. Persevering in affliction, you know that when you're suffering that you hold on to hope, and you hold on to prayer. You're devoted to it. You're given to it. Rejoicing in hope is very simple to define, I think. It means being joyful with confidence, expectation, or trust and trust. And the object of this joy and trust is the one who has given us great and precious promises. And I talked about those great and precious promises as well. Joy and hope are blessings and promises that come from God, come from the Lord. Rejoicing would be possessing joy like the first time you heard it and learned from it. I try to think of how's the easiest way to explain rejoicing. Well, if joy is the first time you responded, rejoicing is just you responding in the same way over and over again. When we hear Scripture and when we hear God's promises, we are filled with joy again, and therefore we rejoice. We do it over. We do it again. It's as if we heard it for the first time, or for some of us, we heard it for the thousandth time, and it still brings us joy. And I think that's how I would apply it to myself. I would say I never weary about hearing 1 Thessalonians 4. I never weary about hearing that there'll be a day where the trump of God is going to blow and I'm going to be changed. And if I'm sitting in a graveyard, there's going to be people pulled out of it before me. Well, that's always kind of the idea, right? We always think of they're 6 feet ahead of us. But the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain. I'm guessing there's just a moment there where we're all going to be, you know, all caught up together to be with the Lord. I never weary hearing that Scripture. I never weary hearing that every tear is going to be wiped away, or every pain is going to be wiped away. I never weary that. And it never wearies me that I hear that over and over. I never weary that Christ, I'm going to see Christ face to face. It's also very sobering as well, right? It's a great reminder to be doing the Lord's work and to be holy and to be pursuing holiness. If you're looking at Romans chapter 8, it's never old in your ears. If I read Romans 8 to you today, it would not burden you to hear it again. There's no condemnation who are in Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. You are Christ. You are His people. You cry out to Him, Abba, Father. You are going to be conformed and made into the image of His Son. There's all good things are coming. For the believer, we know that all things work together for good, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. It never gets old hearing that. There's no way you could rejoice over and over hearing that truth. Christ is going to come again. That never wearies you as a believer. So we also can rejoice in remembering that our inheritance, the inheritance that we have from 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 12, It's according to his abundant mercy that he has begotten us. It's our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. It's reserved in heaven. You can't lose your inheritance. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You realize you're being held in a perfect place to be able to receive this heaven that you're going to receive when we pass from this life to the next. It says that we greatly rejoice when we have temporary trials. We rejoice knowing that we're closer to heaven, that we're more like Christ. And then in verse 8 of 1 Peter 1, we believe and rejoice so much that our joy becomes inexpressible, yet it's full of glory. So it becomes so real and so imminent that praise and glory to God results from the thoughts and the remembrance of our faith. The believer has learned to enjoy whatever state they're in, with whatever trial they go through, knowing that Christ is keeping their heavenly reward, and he's going to take us from this place to that place. He's going to resurrect us. It never, ever gets old. So we have the joy of our salvation, and we have our coming resurrection. And so we have trust, and we have confidence in the Lord's power to keep us. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord provides us great and precious promises. There were 19 blessings of diligence that I outlined in my sermon a few weeks ago. But these are great and precious promises. Holiness, you know, we're partakers of God's divine nature. We get to partake in his holiness through Christ, his righteousness. We get to partake in his holiness just realizing how fun and how freeing it is to not be sinning and not to be filled with sin. We get to enjoy his righteousness. It defines his nature as well. We partake in God's divine nature of righteousness. We do things right. We no longer continue to do things wrong. We have eternal life. That defines God's nature. He's eternal. We possess eternal life. And then we also get to partake in God's divine nature through patience and knowledge and wisdom and generosity and love. You realize that when you demonstrate patience, you get to see how God is patient with you. When you just demonstrate generosity and you're able to give love and mercy, you get to experience how God is with you and how God is with others. As you learn more about God's word, you get to know more about him, and that brings him glory. You have the blessing of wisdom. Imagine if you knew what God knew. Well, he's given us his word, and he's told us how to live. So we get to partake in his divine nature through these promises, and that promise we get through his word, through his spirit that dwells in us. And these promises allow us to escape the corruption of the world. So we no longer are bound by it. We're no longer forced into sin. We actually escape the corruption of the world because of these promises. When we have patience like God, when we have knowledge like the Lord, we grow in the knowledge of the Lord. When we have wisdom from his word, when we have generosity and we show love, we show kindness, we get to see that our life no longer is entangled in this world. And we get to see that blessing as well. Our faith isn't blind or naive. It is based upon the word of God and the Holy Spirit within us. And as I quoted before, Hebrews 11:6, it's a promise that God will reward those who diligently seek him. It goes on in Hebrews 11, in verse 13, talking about those of faith. All these died in faith. Talking about Abraham. Talking about the patriarchs and those in that passage there. Without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been remembering that country from which they went out, they would have an opportunity to return. Abraham left his people, and he didn't say, well, the country I want to go back to is Ur of the Chaldeans. No, the country that it was in his mind was the place where God was. Because if he could have gone back to Ur of Chaldees, he would have just gone back. And so in Hebrews 11, he's saying that these people of faith, they didn't just want to be back in their home place. They wanted to be together. And even talks about how Joseph wanted his bones taken back to Israel because he expects to be resurrected and he expects to be. And these men and women, they just understood that it was an eternal place for them. And it continues on, verse 16, but now they aspire to a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. There is a place prepared for you. There is a place prepared for those who diligently seek the Lord. Verse 17 talks about Abraham in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received them back. Abraham was sure that if Isaac was going to be offered on as a sacrifice, that God was capable of raising him from the dead. And of course, that is the picture of Christ. If the Lord can offer his son, he's certainly able to resurrect his son. And of course, the whole triune God was all involved in the resurrection of Christ. We learn that in Romans chapter 1. So the diligence we apply to obeying the Lord gives us great confidence in a coming reward. Paul tells us that we should be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This, again, is being able to see the end intended by the Lord. And so as we grow in the Lord, we get to see what God is doing in us. For us as believers, when we begin to answer irritations and anger with grace and temperance, we start to see the growth in the Lord. As a personal application, if you're angry and you start to learn to not be angry through the Word of God and through applying His Word, you start to see, wow, I'm not angry at all. I'm not going to respond in anger. And then you get to the point where you are not even irritated anymore. And that would be, my example would be my daughter and using the ice maker. Using the ice maker. It's one of the loudest ice makers in the world, it was, for so many times. And it would be 10 o'clock and it would be quiet and Drew would come in and she would fill the ice. She would fill up her ice at 10 o'clock at night just to have one little drink. And it would irritate me over and over. Now, I'm not even bothered by it because I realized I was in sin. I was frustrated about ice. I was frustrated about my own pride. But now I can use it as a great application to share with you that the ice maker, you can get over the ice maker. I know that's very small, but that truly is where we really react and live, right? We live on the margins. We live on, is this thing going to irritate me forever? No, the answer is no. You can be patient. You can be kind. You can be understanding. Once we start to practice this, what's hopeful is that it's the ice maker it can also be used for other people who irritate you. Now that you can handle the ice maker, you can handle others. And hopefully you learn that lesson. You learn those lessons and show joy and show kindness and show love to one another. And certainly when we fail, we just confront our sin and we ask for forgiveness, for sure. But as we grow in these areas, we get to see what God is doing in our lives. And so Paul wants us to put these things to action so that we could see with our own life, we could see the change in our lives. As you are more showing more strangers and more newbies and more brothers and sisters in Christ, more kindness and more love, it gets easier. And then you get to see the blessing of having these relationships. So that's what we're called to do. And Peter calls that being partakers of God's divine nature. He says we're emulating and imitating our God when we are kind and loving and show love to one another. So Peter tells us also in 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11, that diligence to grow in the knowledge of Christ will keep us from stumbling and provide an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. What I'm trying to dig deep in our hearts is that by obeying the word of God, we actually are going to get what we want. We're going to get a life that is not entangled into sin, that is not stumbling over everything that we do with other brothers and sisters. Our words are no longer attacks or knives or sharp sticks, but they're actually gracious. They're seasoned with grace. They're seasoned with love. And he uses this word, Peter uses this word in 2 Peter 1, abundantly or lavish or richly, to talk about the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Like an abundant opening, an abundant blessing to us. We get to see how wonderful it is to almost to be able to understand God's word and to live as Christ lives as we are entering into heaven. An abundant entrance, a rich entrance. Diligence on earth provides an entrance into heaven based upon 2 Peter 1. And so we get to see what God has for us and what he's prepared for us every day. Every day we get to see by becoming more like our Savior, becoming more like Christ, by being more loving, more kind, we get to see what God is trying to do in our lives. And Paul says we get to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We get to see what he's doing in our lives. This morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about five crowns. I didn't want to miss this piece, but there are five crowns that we find in Scripture, at least in these passages that I found today, and you'll remember them. There's an imperishable crown. It's for the discipline and the study of God's Word. It's found, the imperishable crown is found in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. The Scripture reads, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as to not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." The imperishable crown is one who runs in a way to buffet their body, to control their lives, and to run in a way that is to receive and to win the prize. It's amazing that Paul uses a race, because the rules in a race are very simple. What is the rule in the race? Stay in your lane, don't hit the person next to you, and run as fast as you can run. And so Paul is using that example. Run as fast as you can towards making your body a slave, your slave. Meaning that, as he says in Romans 6, be a slave of righteousness, not be a slave to your passions. Paul is saying he's not beating at the air. It looks as if he's just swinging his arms, but he's actually picking a fight with himself. A fight that he's planning on winning, that he wants to win. He's disciplining his body. He wants to make it his slave. And the purpose of that is so that when he preaches, that he's not disqualified. And so the whole purpose of becoming pure in our lives and becoming holy in our lives and learning the Word of God is that we're pure and we're holy and our words have value and they have meaning and they have context, that we've lived a life. And Paul says that there's an imperishable crown as a result. There's also a crown of rejoicing. This one is leading others to Christ, and it's found in 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through 19. And it reads, "But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in face but not in heart, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you? Before our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy." Paul wants to see the Thessalonian church because he's heard of their great transformation, and he wants to come and see them, but he realizes that his boasting will be that they have come to faith in Christ and that his labor was used to do that. And so his boasting in heaven, when we get together and we see the Thessalonian church, we're going to see Paul boasting that they came to Christ because of his work, his suffering, and his labor. And he's going to desire, also he's also going to get to see their faces, and he's already there with them. But he's going to see their face. He's going to be able to see those that he proclaimed the truth to. And so he's now glorying and joying and rejoicing with that. So that's the crown of rejoicing that Paul gives us. There's also another crown that Paul gives us in 2 Timothy. It's the crown of righteousness. And this is for those that longed for the return of Christ. This is the crown of righteousness. It's found in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. And Paul is giving a summation of his life. "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing." So there's a crown of righteousness for those who look forward to the coming of the Lord. And to all of those, there'll be many of us that receive that crown. There's a crown of life as well. Revelation 2:10, it's for those that have suffered, who have triumphed over trial and temptation. And it's coming out of the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2:8, "And to the church, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, this is what the first and the last who is dead and who has come to life says. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to come to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will never be hurt by the second death. So the crown of life was given to those who were going to suffer and suffer trial. And we also see in James chapter 1, verse 12, that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, and it'll have a complete work in us. And so we glory in what we suffer on this earth. And Paul says, for those that do that, there's a crown of life. There's also a crown of glory. This is for the faithful shepherds, 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, in the context says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over them, those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's the fifth crown that we see in Scripture, the crown of glory. So this morning, we're going to look at examples from Scripture of those that live life trusting the Lord. Actually, we don't have a lot of time left, but I figured it would go a few weeks. But I want to show you in the Word of God something that is going to have you rejoicing. It's going to give you hope. You're going to see the promises of God that He has kept throughout His Word. And I'll start with 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I'm on solid ground here. That's all Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. So the result of learning Scripture is that righteousness comes from it. And so I feel confident that these examples in Scripture will bring you great joy and hope. And of course, you know all of these stories, so it will be you'll be rejoicing along with us. So turn to Genesis chapter 8. I didn't go all the way back to Genesis 3:5. I guess I could have, or 3:14, to talk about Christ coming and crushing this, Satan's head. But since I just did, we included that one. But Genesis chapter 8, I'm going to remind you of a covenant that God made. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through 22. God made a covenant with Noah that he would never destroy the earth as he did in the flood. And he will preserve seasons for food production. So for us farmers, we're going to be just fine until the end, right? They're going to continue to make food for us. And as the population of the world increases, I'm completely going off a little bit off here, but as the population of the world increases, God's commitment to providing more food continues as well. There you go. That's a little public service announcement. When Noah built an altar, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. While all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This is a very important promise. Very important promise, because we are still evil and we are still wicked. And yet, because of that, those things, even because of that, God will withhold judgment as using a flood. Of course, the response to this covenant also is that he's going to send his son, right? In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, turn over to Genesis 12. I'll read these three simple verses. God proclaims a blessing on Abraham, that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 12. So we're just going to flip through our Bible. And Yahweh said to Abraham, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse. And in you all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Flip over to Genesis chapter 15. verse 18. God makes a covenant to give the land of future Israel to Abraham's descendants. Verse 18 reads, "On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite.' A promise was made that the land that these people dwelt upon was not their land. It was Abraham's land. And it was also, at this time, his name was Abram, but it was also going to be given to his seed forever." Turn over to Genesis 17:1. God continues to give another promise. Genesis 17:1. God gives Abram the name, the father of many nations, and declares in verse 7 that it is an everlasting covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Verse 17 reads, 17 verse 1, "Now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abraham fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations.'" Realizing Ishmael has been sent away, Abraham is 99, Sarah has still not had a child. Verse 6 continues, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." The Lord says this over and over in just this passage in 17, that the land is an everlasting promise, that his seed will be blessed, that his nations will come from him. And of course, the gospel, this is the gospel being preached to Abraham before the gospel came through the apostles in Christ. You will have Israel, Abraham's seed, will have the land of their sojournings. This is the land they traveled to in the wilderness and desert. God says, you will have it forever. Genesis 17:19, he continues. God tells Abraham that his son will be called Isaac, and that the covenant God made with Abraham will be granted to him. If you didn't get from the first part of the verses that God was making this promise to Abraham forever, then God decides to name his child for him and tells him, you're going to have a son, his name is going to be Isaac, and I'm going to give the covenant I gave to you, I'm going to give it to this person named Isaac, whom you're going to have. 17:19 reads, "But God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, for his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year.' So he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham." So this, he names his son and says, by the way, when you name your son Isaac, this covenant extends to him, and he's coming next year. So why should we read the promises God made to Abraham and Noah? Why are these covenants in Genesis? These are the promises that establish God's word. God spoke these words to Moses. Moses taught them and read them to the Israelites in Egypt. And these promises are for our remembrance, that we would remember how faithful and powerful our God is. God is involved in the lives of simple people, and it is his greatness that establishes everything. It is his word that establishes everything. It was God's promise to give, and it's God's promise to keep, and it is not dependent upon us. The sun, the moon, the stars, nature, all of it is upheld by his word. And so these covenants establish a pattern of God's faithfulness. These covenants were given to the shepherds, were given to shepherds and farmers in the wilderness, men whose wives were barren. They were past childbearing years. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. Rachel was barren. And if you continue on all the way through Judah, Judah is obviously a man, But he was barren as well. His two sons were wicked, and God smote them and killed them. And he had a son named Shelah, or Shelah. And he didn't give Shelah to Tamar. And so what did Tamar do? She played the harlot. But she got two sons. And Christ came through those sons. So these are barren people out in the middle of the wilderness. If you want to talk about Judah before he came to faith in the presence of Joseph, Judah was a scoundrel. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And he was just a wicked, wicked person. And yet, Christ came through Judah. It is Tamar's children that are in the lineage of Christ and not Shelah's. Tamar was also given two sons. So what do these examples reveal to us? Why do we rejoice? Wombs that were barren, men that are old, land that can't support a nation. Abraham never put down roots very long in Canaan. He was promised the whole place, but he sojourned, right? Men who, for example after example, they can't tell the truth, they can't act honorably, they can't keep their word, they play the harlot, they're completely dysfunctional. And what do these men declare to us? How would you answer? Why would God show us the lives of these people? Your whole faith is based upon these people. It's that election and faith are not the substance of men, but gifts from God. Election is God's choice. God chooses what he wants to choose. He'll choose a 90-year-old woman. He'll choose a barren Rebecca. He'll choose a barren Rachel. He'll bless Isaac during a famine with a hundredfold return to declare that his promise and his covenant with Isaac was sure. That's Genesis 26:12. He declared to Isaac, and Isaac saw that the promises that he was given and told by his father would be given to him. And so you can imagine in a famine, sowing, and yet your field is the one that returns a hundredfold. And everybody in the world sees you, the world around you sees you, that, yep, this is Isaac, Abraham's son, and the blessing is his. This land is his. It will produce for him. Why is our faith stirred by these men and these women who lived this life? Because it is the same faith that we have, given by the same giver of faith that we have. And if you look in all of these passages, you find the angel of the Lord working in all of these situations, talking to these men, talking to these fathers of our faith. The angel of the Lord, Christ before he has come incarnate, he is in all of this, working all of these things through, making sure that these promises and these things are established. Romans 4:19-24 says about Abraham, "And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. Therefore, it is also counted to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake, to whom it will be counted, as those who will believe upon him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification." Paul gives his insight to what kept Abraham. He knew that he was dead. He knew his body was dead. It didn't matter. He trusted that God would give him a child. And he also, as we do, expect and trust that Christ will raise us from the dead. So I'm going to stop with the portion there, but I want to turn over in our last few minutes here. I want to turn this over. Actually, I almost got done. I'll stop right there, though. Please turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. I'll pick up there, and we'll go through more of these examples next week as well. Please turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read chapter 12, 1 through 2 first. It's exciting that the writer of Hebrews gives us these great examples, and then he tells us in Hebrews 12. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Go up to verse 30 of chapter 11, and who are these witnesses? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fall me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Christ has come. The testimony of those before us are that God is a promise-keeping God, and that the faith that they possessed kept them throughout their entire lives. The promise that Abraham is going to enjoy, he's going to enjoy in his land with his family, and it's going to be a place called Israel with Jerusalem as its capital. Not because we're smart, not because we understand all that God is doing, but because God simply said it. And if God is keeping his promise to Noah, and he's keeping his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, then he will keep his promise to us. And so we rejoice in this hope, a hope that we share and a hope that we possess as our own. And so I hope this morning that you are rejoicing in the fact that your salvation is secure in Christ, that your election was made by God, and that even scoundrels and barren men and barren women and lives that are sojourning in deserts and in tents, that even those men and women God has called by faith and given promises to. And they, as they've received their promises, we will receive ours as well. Let's close this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that you've given us. I thank you for the examples in Scripture that we can use to train us to trust you, that we can train others to trust you as well, that we can show them in your word how you've taken care of the smallest things, how you've taken care of promises that no man could keep, but because you are God, you have kept. We thank you for the greatest promise that you made, is that your Son would crush Satan. Your Son would come and revive a people who are dead and call them out of their sin. We thank you this morning that we can celebrate, that we can sing, that we can give, that we can serve, because you are our God and you sit firmly on the throne. We thank you that one day you're going to come and get us and gather us together, and we'll always be with you. And I pray this morning that we would have our hearts and our eyes lifted heavenward, that we would see that we have a great promise coming to us, and that we should continue to be faithful as Paul has commanded us, that we should rejoice in hope, persevere in affliction, and be constant or devoted in prayer. I pray, Father, that we would do these things, and thank you for this time that we have to gather together now with the rest of our body and to worship you, our King. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.